Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Those are words that were uttered by a man named Ananias to a guy named Saul of Tarsus. If you remember that, we'll look at that later in the book of Acts. That's what I want to speak on this morning. This is an admonition for those who have come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, but they have not yet been baptized and added to a true church. So I have a few questions for you if you fall into that camp. And that could be people in this room, or that could be people out there that have heard the gospel somewhere that will hear this recording. But do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We'll look in Acts chapter 8 in verses 36 and 37. This is one of the qualifications for baptism. Acts 8, 37, 36 through 37. This is what we read this morning with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And after Philip had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, it says there in verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip here tells him what hinders him. What is holding him back from being baptized? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still and went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So right there is the cardinal requirement for baptism. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That is the gospel by definition. There's a lot of things that the gospel would encompass, pretty much everything that's taught in this book, but that's the core of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul here defines for us what the gospel is. If you want to define the gospel, this would be the definition. The question is, do you believe this? Acts 15, 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declared unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." So there is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You don't really need to know. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to know everything that this book teaches to be baptized. You really only need to believe just a certain few core things. And I'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. Are you willing to repent of your sins and to forsake them? That would be the next part, the next requirement for baptism. Repenting and forsaking of your sins. And here's the kicker. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't done that yet. You say, "Oh yeah, I've repented of all my sins. I've forsaken all my sins." No, you haven't. Because in baptism, you publicly declare that. And one of the sins that you forsake at baptism is your rebellion to not submit to Jesus Christ in baptism. So one of the things that you're forsaking is your past life of not committing to Jesus Christ in his church. Look at Mark 1, 4 through 5. Mark 1, 4 through 5. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." You see, there is no full and entire confession and repentance and forsaking of sins without baptism. Baptism is the mode by which you do that. Now, if you believe the gospel, then God's commandment to you is to repent and to be baptized and to be added to a church. And that's the thing. Baptism will add you to a church. A lot of people, a lot of groups out there think that baptism is just some kind of thing that you do if you feel like doing it. And it really anybody can be baptized. Anybody can baptize. And it doesn't necessarily add you to a church. You could just be baptized and go on your merry way. You could be baptized at a Billy Graham crusade or something and never be associated with a church That is not what the scripture teaches at all. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, this is the pattern for baptism and church membership. Now, every place in the Bible where we see somebody baptized, we don't have it say, and they were added to the church the same day. But it doesn't have to say it in every place. When it gives you the pattern in the very beginning of the book of Acts and shows you what happens when you're baptized, then we understand that every person that's baptized after that is baptized after that same pattern, and the same result happens when they're baptized. Acts 2 and verse 37. This was on the day of Pentecost. I know if I've read these verses once, I've probably read them 1,000 times since I've been here. And you might hear them 1,000 times if I'm here for a while longer. But in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," these were the Jews on the day of Pentecost that heard Peter preaching the gospel. It says, "And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's my type of altar call that I like. Whenever the people that are hearing say, "What shall we do?" Most altar calls in most Baptist churches is some preacher getting up there and telling you, you know, when every eye closed, every head bowed, as the choir sings another hymn, walk up to the aisle, and they're inviting you to come and do something. But here, the brethren are pricked in their heart, and they say, "What shall we do?" They're issuing their own altar call, if you will. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41, and here's the key. "Then they that gladly received his word went home and thought about it for 3 years." No. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." It's rather simple. They heard the gospel. They were convicted, pricked in their hearts. Say to Peter, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." And as many as received the word gladly, they were baptized and they were added to the church that day, about 3,000 of them. There's the pattern. Now, the question might come up, well, what if I don't fully understand or believe all the truth? There may be things that I've heard preached that I don't fully understand. I might not be totally in agreement with. What about that? Well, for one thing, and I'm getting ahead of myself just slightly, but you don't need to know everything to do anything. You don't need to know everything to do something. So if you say, "I'm going to hold off until I understand everything that I've ever heard to be preached in this church, and then I'm going to be baptized once I understand it all." Okay, well, I'll see you in 25 years or something. That's never going to happen. I mean, you're never going to come to a full knowledge of the truth without having taken the first step in faith to be baptized. What makes you think that God's going to fill you with all this truth and all this understanding when you haven't taken the first step to get baptized? Furthermore, I mean, if we had to wait until we had a full knowledge of the scripture to be baptized, we wouldn't have a church. Nobody would be baptized yet. Your preacher wouldn't be baptized because guess what? I'm still learning things. And as I learn them, I teach them to you. So you don't need to know everything to do something. But if there are things that you're unclear on, well, first of all, ask God for wisdom. In faith, nothing wavering. And it shall be given. Look at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I said it before, and I'll say it again. The reason why people do not come to the knowledge of the truth is because they don't want to bad enough. They don't want it. If they really wanted it, Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find." Not "seek and ye shall keep on seeking for the rest of your life and never find what you're looking for." You shall find. And look at these words here in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. That means he gives a lot. Giveth to all men liberally. And notice, it's to all men. This is to anybody that seeks God for wisdom. Not only does he give it, he gives a lot of it. And upbraideth not. He's never going to chastise you and say, "Well, you should know that. My goodness, you've been reading the Bible for 5 years now. You should understand that." He's not going to upbraid you. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a shall. And I know I've said this before. But look what it says. If you lack wisdom, you ask God, it shall be given. But here's the caveat, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So here's the thing. You ask for wisdom and you ask in faith, nothing wavering. To waver means to go back and forth. If you go to God and you say, you know, Lord, I really want to know the truth. And then tomorrow you're like, I'm not sure I really want to join the church anyway. You're going back and forth. God's not going to give you the truth. But if you're nothing wavering and you're steadfast, unmovable, and you tell the Lord, I want to know the truth regardless of the cost. I want to know it no matter what. And you're steadfast in your resolve, it shall be given you. This was a turning point in my understanding when I prayed this prayer, asking God for wisdom, nothing wavering. Lord, whatever the cost, I don't care. I'll give up anything I have to know the truth. Because I didn't understand. I have Arminianism on one side and sovereign grace on the other side. And I don't understand. It seems like both of these things are taught in the scripture and I don't understand which one's true. I can't put together, I can't figure out how God's sovereignty and man's free will fit together. I can't figure it out. And I pleaded to God one night, and sure enough, it wasn't long after that, and I understood. And I truly believe it's because I wanted to understand, and I was willing to give up anything to understand. And it cost me dearly, and you all know the story about that. Secondly, cry unto God, and you'll understand the knowledge of God. And this kind of goes along with James chapter 1, look at Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. These are good parallel texts. This would be good to make notes on between Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 and James 1, 5 through 7. It says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Notice the if statement here. This is conditioned upon something you do. If you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Incline, apply, that means it's work. That means you have to try. You have to put forth some effort with this. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, you have to really want it. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. If somebody told you that your distant relative buried 100 ounces of gold in the backyard somewhere, I'll bet you you'd be out there with a metal detector and with a shovel every single night until you found that, wouldn't you? If I told you that the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God is found in this book, if you dig for it, would you dig for it with the same ferocity that you would if you knew there was 100 ounces of gold buried in the backyard? Then, verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. When do you understand the knowledge of God? It's whenever you apply your heart, when you cry after wisdom, and when you seek it as you would for hid treasures. When you do that, then you find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. When you hear something preached, if you don't totally understand it, search the scriptures. See if they're so. If they're not so, well, tell the guy you heard preach it. Tell him you don't think they're so and ask him to defend what he's taught. Acts 17 and verse 11. This is what the Bereans did, the noble Bereans. Acts 17:11. When Paul went and preached to them, they didn't just take his word for it. They searched the scriptures. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. These were diligent Christians here. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove it out. Ask the pastor if you don't understand. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 8 this morning? Turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 29 through 35. Some people have this idea that anybody can understand the scripture. That's true. But anybody can understand it, and we don't really need preachers, we don't need ministers, we don't need teachers, because anybody can just pick up a Bible and just read it and understand. But that is not God's pattern. That is not the way that God has set things up in his church. God has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. So this is God's pattern. So if you have trouble, if you don't understand something, ask the pastor. Here we go, Acts 8:29 through 35. It says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." And then we already read the rest of that. Philip explains to him the prophecy that he was reading there in the book of Isaiah. But look at the humility of the Ethiopian eunuch here. He recognized, I can't understand this without somebody to guide me. This is God's pattern. One man guides another man in teaching the scriptures. And this is the pattern of the world. You go to schools and you have a teacher and they teach, right? And this is how it works. Like I said earlier, you don't have to understand everything to commit to Christ in baptism. And here's the thing. Jesus said that if you do God's will, you'll understand the doctrine. There's an aspect of it where you have to understand enough to get baptized. But once you understand enough to get baptized, you get baptized, you do God's will, and then you'll understand more of the doctrine as you go on. Let me show you John 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17. And furthermore, everybody is not going to be at the same level in the church. Doesn't matter. You might be in the church for 25 years and some other brother might be in the church for 25 years. And one of you may have vastly more superior knowledge of the scriptures than the other. And that's just the way that it works. Everybody's different. People are not the same. And God just expects you to do the best you can with what he's given. Remember, the guy that got in the parable, the guy that got the 5 pounds and made 5 more pounds, what did God say to him? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful with a few things, make you ruler over many things. The guy that got the 2 pounds and made 2 extra pounds, what did the Lord say to him? Well, you know, you did okay, but you really only made 2 pounds. This guy made 5, so I'm not going to give you the same blessing as him. That's not what he said. He said the exact same thing. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful with a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. The guy that had 2 and made 2 got the same blessing as the guy that had 5 and made 5. They both used their talents to the best of their ability. And proportionally, they did the same amount. They both made 100%, right? Just one was given more to start with. One ended up with more. That's how it works. And there's nothing wrong with that. John 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, Jesus said, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. But notice what you have to do to understand the doctrine. Do his will. You see, life is a process of learning and conversion. And you're not going to understand everything all at once. You learn more as you walk. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 18. I love this verse. I quote it all the time. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. It says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And I know I've used this example, and I'm sure lots of other people have. But if you said, "I'm not going to drive down to Woodbury tonight unless my headlights will shine the whole way to Woodbury," you guys would never get home if it was nighttime when you left. No, you don't need the headlights to shine the whole way to Woodbury. You need them to shine about 100 feet in front of your car. And then when your car gets 100 feet ahead, the headlights are going to shine another 100 feet. And the further you go, the more the light shines. That's exactly how it works. You start out, you learn enough to get baptized, you get baptized, and then the light keeps on shining and you keep learning more and you keep growing. That's how it works. Now, I exhort people to count the cost. Whenever you're thinking about committing to Christ, you're thinking about being baptized, count the cost. But here's the thing. Don't count forever. You count. Count for a while. You count to 10 or something. You don't count to 1,000,000. You don't need to count forever. You don't need to count for years on end thinking, boy, I don't know. This is a big commitment. I'm not sure if I can keep it. I don't know. What if this? No. Look at it objectively. Say, okay, here are the requirements. Here's what I'm going to have to do. I realize the severity of this commitment. And I know that God tells me that I can do it, and I'm going to do it. That's all there is to it. But let's look at a verse that tells us to count the cost. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. And a lot of times, it's just through fear or something else where people will say, well, you know, I'm counting the cost. Well, no, you're not really counting the cost. You just don't want to do it at this point. And you're using counting the cost as an excuse. Acts 14, 25 through 33. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man will come to me and hate not, or if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So this is a biblical principle to count the cost. When you're considering to being Christ's disciple, look at what it's going to cost you. It may cost you family relationships. Sometimes it does. Maybe it could even cost you a spouse. Could cost you disagreements or disputes with your parents or with your friends, or could cost you a job. You never know. I mean, there are all kinds of things. Or with your children. There could be costs involved. You want to weigh those costs. You want to look at those costs. You want to look at the fact that committing to Christ is a lifelong commitment. You want to think about those things. But don't think about them forever. Think about them, realize the cost, and then make the commitment. But it is a lifelong thing. There's no looking back. Look at Luke 9 and verse 62. You say, I don't like lifelong commitment. Are you going to get married? That's a lifelong commitment. Do you look at marriage and say, well, I don't know, boy, it's a lifelong commitment, and there's a lot required of me, and this is going to be really hard. Are you going to sit there and count the cost for 15 years before you get married? Well, some people do, but it's not a wise thing to do. And the people that do that are just acting as if they're married, not being married, if you know what I mean. That's why they can count the cost for 15 years. Right. Why buy the cow when you're getting the milk for free, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, nobody would do that with marriage. I'm just going to sit around celibate for 15 years and count the cost. Nobody's going to do that. But somebody might do it with committing to Christ. Which is more important, marriage or committing to Christ? Look at Luke 9:62. It says, And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When you finally do make that decision, you put your hand to that plow, you don't look back. Jesus said, They that do that are not fit for the kingdom of God. And you can imagine if you're trying to plow a field, and I know I'm repeating myself again, but when you're plowing a field, you pick a spot way out there at the end of the field, a tree or something, you look at that tree, and you keep heading towards that point. And you'll have a nice straight row that you plow if you do that. But if you're looking behind you all the time, you're going to be zigzagging all over the place. And it's going to look pitiful. That's the way your Christian life is going to look if you're constantly looking behind you, looking at how things could have been if you just weren't tied down to this religion now. You're going to be zigzagging all over the place. And if you're not careful, you'll zigzag into a ditch. Then you'll end up out. Do you have what it takes to commit or to keep your commitment to Christ? Well, if you believe what the Bible says, you do. Every single person has that ability. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that they've been regenerated. They have the ability to believe. God has given them eternal life. So therefore, Jesus does promise that they do have the strength to keep the commitment. Look in Philippians 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4:13, we read this verse last Sunday when I was talking about contentment. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Is keeping your commitment to Christ and His church after you've been baptized, is that a thing? It is a thing, isn't it? Well, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Therefore, Christ will give you the strength to keep your commitment. You can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. If you sit there and you weigh the cost forever and you say, I don't know if I can keep the commitment, I don't know if I'll be able to withstand the assaults of the devil, you know what you're doing? You're saying that you don't believe that you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. You're contradicting the Word of God. God has promised to never give you more than you can handle. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 13. You think, I don't know, I might be tempted, and I might just, a temptation may come across my path, and I just won't be able to handle it. And I won't be able to take it, and I'll end up failing, I'll end up being excluded, or falling out of faith or something. That's not true. And I got a verse for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You believe what the verse says? It says that God will not give you a temptation that is greater than you can bear. He will, with that temptation, make a way to escape, that you're able to bear it. And that includes one of the greatest things that you can ever do for God, and that is repenting, being baptized, being joined to Christ's body, which is His church. He will not give you a temptation greater than you can handle that would get you out of that church. The question is, do you believe it or not? God's children are told to make haste to keep His commandments. Look in Psalm 119 in verse 60. We're not supposed to take our time with it. Have you ever heard the saying that delayed obedience is disobedience? You tell your kids to go clean up the kitchen, and 4 hours later they manage to get away from the Xbox or whatever and clean it up. Do you reward them and say, thank you for doing what I told you? No, you go there, slap them upside the head and say, clean the kitchen. What are you doing playing the Xbox? You don't delay in keeping God's commandments. Unless you want Him to slap you upside the head. Say, what are you thinking? Psalm 119 and verse 60. It says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's a faithful man. When God says to do it, he just does it. He doesn't take time. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I'm counting the cost of what it might cost me to keep thy commandments or not. No, he just does it. On the day of Pentecost, how long did the Jews wait to be baptized after they were pricked in their hearts? Years? Months? Weeks? Days? How about seconds? Now, I'm not saying that every person, if somebody hears a sermon for the first time and says, I want to get baptized, okay, we need to talk some things over, make sure you understand what you're getting into, make sure you believe, a sufficient amount of truth to meet the biblical qualifications for being baptized. But if you meet the qualifications, well, what are you waiting for? How long did the Ethiopian eunuch take to get baptized? It didn't take very long. He was in the chariot. I don't know how long they were in the chariot. I guarantee it wasn't for years or months or weeks, probably not even days. He heard the gospel. Apparently, Philip had told him about baptism. It doesn't say anything about Philip telling him about baptism, but he comes to a water and he says, well, here's a certain water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Obviously, Philip had preached baptism to him. Didn't take long and he was baptized. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was asked by Ananias in Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Now that being interpreted is, what are you waiting for? Now this was 3 days, if I remember right. 3 days Saul was blind after he had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. So 3 days Paul has time to think things over, and apparently he's dragging his feet because Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Let's just go and look at that verse. Acts 22 and verse 16. I want you to read it with your own eyes. Acts 22 and verse 16. Let's just start at verse 13. Came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are you waiting for? Now, if you believe in Christ, you need to get off the fence and either commit to Him or just stop pretending to be a follower of Him in the first place. So it's one or the other. You've God lays it on the line here. It's like the prophet Elijah said to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Carmel whenever he had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal. You remember that, when Elijah and the prophets of Baal saw who was God. Was it the Lord Jehovah or was it Baal? And they built the altar and fire came down and so on. Well, Elijah said to the people on that day, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to be divided in your mind and say, well, God may be God or Baal may be God. I'm just not sure. I'm going to count the cost for a while." He said, "How long halt you between two opinions? Pick your side." You know, I have friends back in Pennsylvania. I came back from the Iraq War, started a Bible study there with them. And within a very short time, just a few months' time, they were converted from being Arminian, Free Willers, King NIV and New Living Translation reading, dispensationalist, premillennialist, all kinds of stuff. And with a very short time, they were converted to believe pretty much just like we do. It was amazing. And they knew enough at that time, and that was almost 10 years ago, about 9 years ago. They knew enough at that time to be baptized. And they never did. They never committed to it. And they still haven't. And now they go to an Orthodox Presbyterian church and complain every time I meet them about how these Presbyterians baptize infants, and that's just not right. And I haven't gotten baptized because that's just not right. Like, you know where the church is. What are you doing? What are you waiting for? Get off the fence. If you're not going to follow Christ in truth, I mean, after you know the truth, just go follow Baal or be a Muslim or something. Now, the cost may be high, but it's worth it. Look in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven, and as I've shown lots of times that this is referring to the local church, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's costly. It's going to cost you a lot. We're told in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. This is a transaction which you're never, there's no take-back policy like Walmart has. You don't buy the truth and then return it when you don't like it, right? You buy the truth and sell it not. But look at, I mean, it's going to cost you. It says there that he sold all that he had to buy that pearl of great price, the church on this earth, but it's worth it. Can any of you attest to that? Is it worth it? Have you lost something to get it? Did it cost a lot? I know it cost me a lot, but it's worth it. See, the thing is, we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's easy to be a hearer. You hear the word preached. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Amen, preacher, preach on. What are you going to do about it? Look at James 1, 21 through 25. And we've all been there. I mean, every one of us, very few of us probably jumped right up at the moment that we should have and were baptized. A lot of times, somebody had to come along with a stick and poke us and say, what are you waiting for? I'm thankful that my pastor, Pastor Tim Boffey, poked me years ago. I was all zealous for the truth and out there trying to convert everybody to the religion I wasn't even a member of yet, being a total hypocrite. And he finally, one day, just wrote in an email, and he said, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized. And I didn't quite get I understood he was saying to get baptized. I didn't get the baptism church membership connection, but I kind of inferred it. I'm like, well, he must be telling me to join the church. But anyway, I knew enough that it was definitely time to get baptized. James 1, 21 through 25. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So there you receive the truth first of all. And look at what it says in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, that is a mirror, and he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Who's blessed? It's the one that does what God says to do, not just hears it. You get the parable of the one son where the father tells him to do something. He says, yep, I'll do it. And he doesn't do it. And then you get the other son and he says, I'm not going to do that. And then he does it anyway. Jesus said, which of these had done the will of the father? And they said, well, the second one, the one that initially said, I won't. I'd rather have a person to say, I'm not going to do that. And then he goes home and he comes back and says, you know what? I do want to commit to Christ. I do want to be baptized. Rather than the person that sits there and says amen to every sermon and never does anything about it. Jesus said that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. He said in John 6:46. What did he say? John 6:46. My mind has gone blank all of a sudden. Luke. That's why it went blank. I didn't even have the right verse. Luke 6:46. As soon as I get there, I'm going to see exactly what it says and be irritated. Luke 6:46. Haha. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Don't call Jesus Lord and not do what he says. You say, oh, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're Lord of my life. He says, get baptized. You're like, I'm not too sure about that. Don't call me Lord and do not the things which I say. Don't be one that's ever learning and never comes to the knowledge of the truth. You ever meet somebody like that? They're learning and learning and learning. I mean, they've got enough that they could practically be a preacher, and yet they just seem like they never actually get there. They never get to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. You know why they never make it to the knowledge of the truth? Because Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That's why they never get there. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. How many people out there have we met that know all kinds of Bible verses? They don't know how to put them together and link them together in the right way to make it all fit together. But boy, they know all kinds of Bible verses. They may know more of the Bible than you do or than I do. But they've never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never fit it all together in like a puzzle that it is to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here's one for you. Don't give yourself the false feeling of security thinking that you're a Christian because you believe the truth. Say, oh, I believe the truth. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Now that might be a shocking statement. Just because you believe the truth doesn't mean you're a Christian. Let me define my terms. When I say Christian, I am not referring to one of the elect of God, or merely one of the elect of God. When I say Christian, I am not referring to one of the elect who's been born again and regenerated and has eternal life. That's not what I'm talking about when I say a Christian. When I say Christian, I'm not talking about one of the elect who's been born again and believes the truth. I'm not even talking about them. That is not a Christian. A Christian is a baptized believer who assembles with a local church and is committed to Jesus Christ. He's a disciple. He's one that follows the master. Let me show you. I know that's a crazy statement to make, but did you know that the word Christian is only used 3 times in the entire Bible? Most people, if they didn't know, never looked at it before, they would probably think it's just splattered all over the Bible, right? I mean, after all, isn't our religion called Christianity? Aren't people that follow Christ called Christians? 3 times, and we're going to go over all 3 of them. First of all, a Christian is a disciple of Christ who assembles himself with the church. You're not going to find somebody in the scripture called a Christian who's just sitting out there by himself in his house on Sunday morning listening to a sermon and who is not part of a church. Look at Acts 11 and verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26. The nice thing is, when the word's only used 3 times, it's very easy to figure out what is being spoken of. I don't need to get a concordance and look up 1,000 words and try to put it all together like you do with some points of doctrine. Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This is speaking of Barnabas finding Saul. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Who were these disciples? They were members of the church in Antioch. Those were the people that were called Christians. A person can even be a believer in Jesus Christ and in the scriptures and yet not be a Christian. And I've got verses for this. Turn with me to Acts 26. This one will blow your mind if you never heard it before. Acts 26, and we'll start off with verse 22, and I'm going to read down through verse 28. Acts 26, 22 through 28. It says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." This is the Apostle Paul witnessing to King Agrippa. He says nothing other than what the prophets and Moses should say or did say should come. And here's what the prophets and Moses said, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Festus thinks Paul's crazy. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What things? The gospel, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and the Gentiles. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." What did King Agrippa believe? He said, "Do you believe the prophets?" And what did Paul say that he taught? Nothing different than the prophets. The prophets taught that Christ should come. He should be the first that should suffer and show light to the people. Be the first that should rise from the dead. The gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what the prophets taught. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now wait a minute. King Agrippa is a believer in the prophets, which said that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and the Gentiles. He believed the core of the gospel. And he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He was not a Christian. Obviously, it says it. But notice there that he believed exactly what Paul taught. He believed the gospel. But yet he was not a Christian because he had not made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized and added to a church. Look at Acts 26, verse 28, what we already saw. "Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian." He had not made that public confession. Why? Well, because he was a king, maybe, and it would have cost him a lot. He counted the cost and said, "You know what? I can't do this. Politically, this might be a problem. After all, I'm a king. I don't really want to get up there and say that admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a savior. What would my public image look like if I humbled myself like this?" A Christian is one who suffers for what he believes. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." This tells us something about who a Christian is. It's a person that suffers for what he believes. Now, if you're a person that sits at home, listens to sermons all by yourself, and never gets out there, never makes a public confession of faith, never becomes the target of the devil because you've never stood up there and made a public profession in Jesus Christ, are you going to suffer much persecution? Especially if you keep to yourself about it? No, you're not going to suffer any persecution. The people that suffer persecution are the people that get out there, make that public profession of faith, meet with the church. They're the ones that the devil goes after. And I got a verse for that. Look at Acts 14 and verse 22. I'll show you who suffers tribulation. Acts 14 and verse 22. It says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. People that enter into the kingdom of God, the local church on this earth, they are the ones that suffer much tribulation. Go read the book of Hebrews about the Jews that suffered the loss of their goods because they were companions of them which were so used. The people that assemble themselves with the church are the ones that get the persecution. They're the ones that suffer as a Christian. In order to suffer for what one believes, one must be acting on what they believe so that others will know it. And like I said, how much suffering does one do who never identifies with a church and sits at home every Sunday and listens to sermons? How much suffering, persecution for the kingdom of God's sake are you enduring sitting at home on your couch? Now, are you trying to convert people to a faith that you haven't committed to yourself? I told you that's what I used to do, right? That's called hypocrisy. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? That they say and do not. Do not ye after their works, Jesus said. You see that in Matthew 23, 3 through 4. And in Luke 12, 1, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And I've already told you the story. Get ahead of myself. This is exactly what I did when I was first learning the truth. Actually, it was before the pastor even came to me, it was a brother that came to me. The guy that was instrumental in my conversion, he was my college professor. I still remember the day. We were taking a walk out on campus, between classes or something, talking about Scripture and Bible, and I was going on and on, all the stuff I was learning and all the people I was talking to and converting so-and-so and convincing people of this and that. And he finally said, what are you trying to convert them to? I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, well, what church are you trying to get them to be a member of? What group are you trying to get them to identify with? He's like, you're not even a member of the church yourself. What are you doing? I said, yeah, you're right. That makes me a hypocrite. You know what he said? He said, you're so easy to talk to. Now I want to go over 10 excuses. I almost did this. I want to go over 10 excuses that people might have for not submitting to Christ and being baptized into his church. I'm going to try to go over these in relatively short order. If you remember, I did a sermon here, almost two years ago, three-parter, called What Keeps People from Submitting to Jesus Christ. I think that was actually right when you started coming, Mark. But anyway, I'm basically going to cover these things. I have one more that I added in there, but I'm not going to cover them in detail or anything. I'm just going to go over the 10 reasons why people might have to not submit to Jesus Christ. The first one would be pride. We're told in Psalm 10 in verse 4 that the proud will not seek after God. Psalm 10 and verse 4. It says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So it could be pride. Do you have too high of an opinion of yourself to publicly admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Some people don't like that. You stand up in front of the church and you tell everybody that I'm a sinner. I need to be saved from my sins. Christ, and you believe that Christ has saved you from your sins. Or do you have too much pride to admit that you were wrong about what you have believed in the past? Especially when you're older. Bud, you know all about this. You know, 50-some years old, you go to be baptized, and you have to admit, everything that I believed my whole life, I was an altar boy, for goodness sakes. And then I converted to Lutheranism, which I thought was right, and then I found out that was wrong, and so on. And all of us have a similar story. We went from one thing to another thinking that we had the truth. And the older you are, the harder it becomes. You have to admit, I was wrong for the majority of my life. Why do you think it is that very few older people are converted? Most people that are converted that I've seen, my experience has been people in their early 20s, usually, unless they've grown up in the church and it's younger than that. But generally, people that come from the outside, early to mid-20s, is the age when most people are converted. That's the age that I was and a lot of people that I know. Or is it apathy? Do you just not care about the truth? Some people, they just might not care enough about it to really do anything about it. I say quit sitting on the fence. Jesus has no time for people who are lukewarm. If you're lukewarm and you don't care, right there is the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Look at Revelation 3, 15 through 16. You say, well, that wasn't a very evangelistic statement. I don't care. I want people here that want to be here. Revelation 3:15-16. Jesus says to this church here at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Jesus actually invites Christians to be cold. Just go ahead and get cold towards me and just become my flat out enemy. I'd rather that than you be lukewarm and be wishy-washy, going from one to the other, just not caring. So is it apathy that's keeping you from submitting to Jesus Christ? Or is it accountability? Here's a big one. Accountability with a church and with a pastor. A lot of people don't like that. They don't like having some, you know, having church members that might say, you know, be pointing out things that they're concerned about in their life or wondering why weren't you in church or something. They don't like that. They don't like a pastor, you know, being accountable to a pastor. And all of you know that I know, and I'm not saying nobody can ever miss church, but when you miss church, I want to know ahead of time. You might say, well, that's totalitarian. That's dictatorial. Well, call it what you want. If you don't like it, go find another church. But that's my policy. I want to know when you're not going to be in church. I don't think that's too much to ask. I am the overseer, and I have the oversight and the responsibility for the house of God. And I have to give an account for your souls. And I also would like to know just a brief reason why you're going to be out, just so I'm not worried and concerned and I don't have any idea what's going on. So that would be another thing. But some people don't like that idea. And church members are supposed to be. They're supposed to submit themselves one to another. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Now, if your heart's in the right place, you like the idea of being accountable. I like it when people are around and they can see something in me that maybe I don't see. I don't realize that I'm going down the wrong path. And then they point it out to me. I like that kind of thing. If your heart's right, you like the accountability. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So every one of us is required to submit to each other. So in that case, every one of us has authority over the other one. Because any one of us, any one of you could come to me and say, Pastor, the Bible says this, and you just did or said this. You're perfectly within your rights to do that. Every one of us has to be subject to each other in that respect. Look at 1 Peter 5. In verse 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see there the connection between being subject to each other and being humble. People that are not humble don't like to be subject to anybody. I don't want anybody telling me that I'm wrong. Church members are also supposed to submit to the pastor who teaches them the word of God and watches for their souls. Look at Hebrews 7 and 17. Hebrews 13:7-17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You see, the ones that have the rule are the ones that have spoken the word of God. That's why I say it doesn't actually say the pastor, but the one that speaks to you the word of God is the one that has the rule. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So that's part of being a church member. It's being accountable to the pastor and to other church members. Accountability is just part of being a Christian. And if you don't want to be accountable to other people, well, then don't be a Christian. There are, how many, 1,000 other religions out there or something? There's lots of other religions out there. You can go find one, I'm sure, if you don't want to be accountable to other people of like faith. Or could it be a love of sin, self, and pleasure that you don't want to commit? And I've seen this one before. A lot of people, you know, let's face it, when you're not a member of a church like this one, and you can just kind of go and come as you please, a lot of people, they like to be away on the weekends. I mean, I like to golf on Sundays. I like to go skiing on Sundays. I like to go boating. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Let's face it. I mean, I'm sure every one of us could figure out something fun to do right now instead of listening to some preacher harping at you. Right? I can think of things that would be a lot more fun and enjoyable than that, right? Of course. But this is part of being a Christian. This is our reasonable service to God. Is it really that grievous? Oh, it's such a load to bear. I have to come to church once a week for an hour or two. It's just more than I can carry. You need to go see how some other people live on the other side of the planet and how Christians have lived throughout the centuries if you think this is a lot. But do you love yourself, your sin, your pleasures, pursuits, and desires more than God and will not give them up to follow Him? I've seen this before with people that they really like their weekends, and they joined some other church that was kind of similar a little bit, but they did not want to join the church because they liked their travel, and they did not want to be bound down to one city, one place. They wanted to be able to go. I understand it'd be a lot of fun. I mean, back especially whenever I was, you know, single in Cincinnati and had money to do the traveling, I could have had a blast just going all over the place. And weekends were really the only time I had to do it, right? Because I had to work the rest of the week. But you know what? I'd rather be in the house of God. A disciple of Jesus Christ must deny himself. Look at Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Christian life is a life of denial. It's not a life of self-pleasure and living for yourself. It's a life of denial. And life in general, if you want to have a happy life, is in a lot of ways a life of denial. Marriage is a relationship of denying yourself and putting the other one first. If you have a marriage where you're just concerned with number one, you're not going to have a very happy marriage. You can't love yourself and your pleasure more than God and be a Christian. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power of, from such turn away. That is a very accurate description of American culture in 2015, is it not? That is a very good description of the average American. Or could it be love of family that is keeping you from submitting to Christ? And I've seen this one. We've all seen this one, I'm sure. Lots of people that know they ought to get baptized, that know they ought to be a member of the church, but because of the family, whether it's the parents or the children or their siblings, something there they don't want to give up. They don't want to anger the family. Do you love your spouse or parents, children, more than God and can't bear the thought of hurting or angering them by submitting to Christ? A lot of us have had to do that. Depending on our age, some of us, it was our parents, some of it was our children. But we've all had to go through that. I know I did. I mean, very severely. If I would have weighed the cost and said, boy, you know, upsetting my dad, this, I just don't know if I can do this, I would have never become a Christian. I would have never become a preacher, that's for sure. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew 22 and verse 36. I'm all about honoring parents, and we should love and honor parents, but you can never honor your parents if it means dishonoring God. You can't do it. You have to choose God first. Matthew 22, 36 through 38, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus saith, or said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus said that he that loves father or mother or son or daughter more than him is not worthy of him. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10 and verse 37. A lot of people have had to deal with this one. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You know, a lot of these churches, they'll have a banner or a sign out on the front lawn. It'll say Family Worship Center. That's true. They worship the family.
Amen.
Now, the family is a good thing, and I am obviously somebody that greatly encourages the importance of family. But you never choose family over God. You never choose family over God's truth. And there is great reward for people who will forsake family, houses, lands for Jesus and the kingdom of God and the gospel's sake. Let me show you this. Look in Matthew 19, 27 and 29. It's also in Luke 18, 28 through 30 and Mark 10, 28 through 30. There are parallel passages, but one of them says for Jesus' sake, one of them says for the gospel, and one of them says for the kingdom of God's sake. Matthew 19, 27 and 29. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In verse 29, Jesus said, And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Yeah, it may cost you, but it's worth it. You get all that. Jesus said in another place, you'll receive all that stuff back and more. And I know what I'm talking about. I'm not just saying this, you know, not from my own experience. I know what I'm talking about. I left father, mother, brother, nieces, lands, family farms, been in the farm for five generations. A free house that was mine, living it for free. I paid the taxes, basically. Living it for free, would have been given it to me for free. Left all that stuff to be a resident member of the Cincinnati Church. Left it all. And it's worth it. Or the fear of ostracization, which means to be reproached by people. You have people that would put you as an outcast, you know, reject you. You have a fear of being ostracized by family, friends, acquaintances, or coworkers for your faith or church. Because let's face it, I mean, when you tell people you go to a church like this, and of this size and very simple church, and you know, you don't go to the mega church down the road, people look at you like you're kind of weird, right? Some people don't like that. Just get to the point where you don't mind being weird. I don't mind being weird. I almost kind of thrive on it. I kind of like it. You know, because of the fear of ostracization and persecution, some people will never confess Christ. They may believe in him, but they'll never confess him. Look in John 12 and verse 42 through 43. John 12, 42 through 43. It says, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed, but they wouldn't confess. See, when you're baptized, you make a public confession of your faith. It's easy to believe and keep it to yourself. It's a different story to get up there and profess or confess your faith in front of everybody. They didn't want to do that. They loved the praise of men. They loved having the Pharisees think a lot of them more than they were concerned with God thinking a lot of them. But remember, there's no shame in suffering as a Christian. It's rather a blessing. We saw that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. And Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, that you're blessed when you're persecuted and when all men speak evil of you and so on. It's a blessing. The seventh reason would be the fear of rejection by God. Some people may fear, you know what, I'm too much of a sinner. God knows all that I've done and there's no way that he would ever receive me. You ever hear of a guy named Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul? He said that he was, he was chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. I mean, he was about as bad as it gets. Well, the Lord saved him by his grace, and he'll do the same for you. Do you fear that God might not accept you because of your past or present sins? That's just simply not true. It's just not true. Far from rejecting them, Jesus tells his children to come unto him. Look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is the great thing. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. You come unto Jesus, you confess that sin, you ask him to forgive it, He'll forgive any sin. It doesn't matter what it was. And all that stuff gets washed away at baptism. You just think about all that sin and filth on you, and you go down in that water. When you come back out, it's all gone. It's all gone. Now, of course, eternally speaking, it was gone on the cross when Christ died for your sins. But in a practical way, in this life, it's gone at baptism, temporally. Look at John, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And any of us that have been out there in the false Christian religious world know that their burden is heavy. Jesus' burden is light. Their burden puts the weight of other men's souls and salvation on your shoulders, that you've got to go out there and save the world. That's a heavy burden. Or you've got to keep the law. You've got to do all these things to maintain your eternal life. That's a heavy burden. But Jesus' burden is light. Just believe that he did it all for you. That's pretty easy, right? Jesus will not cast out them that come to him. He said, "All the Father that giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6 and verse 37. And God loves and draws near to them who are of a broken and a contrite heart. If you're broken because of your sin, and you're concerned that God would never accept you because of what a vile, filthy individual you are, those are the kind of people that God draws nigh to, not that he pushes away. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Or how about the fear of unworthiness? Do you fear that you're just not good enough to be a Christian? You ever think that? You could never measure up? I remember I had that. I think I've told you before that I had those kind of concerns. Whenever my professor that first shared the truth with me, I remember one time he never really badgered me about joining the church for quite a while until I really came to where I was had a pretty good knowledge of the truth. And one day he said, "I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get baptized and join the Cincinnati church." And I still remember thinking, whoa, I can't believe he just invited me to do that. Like, I just thought, like, oh, I'm not good enough for that. I'm not. I could never measure up to those people. And then I actually met them and found out, oh, it's not so hard. But no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, yeah, don't ever feel like, oh, I could never measure up. Have you met the people in our church? Of course you could, right? Jesus considers people who feel that they're unworthy to be of great faith because they trust in Christ and they don't rely on their own merits. Remember the centurion that came to Jesus and he says, "I'm not worthy for thou to come under my roof," right? He was a man Jesus said was of great faith. You can read about that in Luke 7, 6 through 9. And the thing is, none of us are good enough, which is why God saved us by his grace and made us accepted. None of us are good enough. If you're good enough to come to Christ on your own merits, you don't need to come to Christ on your own merits. You're already good enough. None of us are good enough. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. I've come across this too. I've had friends that came to visit. This is when I was in the Cincinnati church. But they came to visit, and they were around some of the men in the church. And a lot of those guys have a pretty good knowledge of the scriptures. And people were talking about various things in doctrine or whatever. And the people kind of walked away, and they're like, "Boy, I just don't know if I could ever measure up to that or, you know, fit in with that." And I said, "Well, you know, everybody's at a different level, and you don't need to feel like just because a few guys got together that are pretty well versed in the scriptures and they're talking about things, that doesn't mean that you have to have the same level of understanding that they have." And, you know, like he would, the people that came to visit would see sometimes the pastor would have people come up and pray or something, and they feel like, I could never do that. Well, he's not going to do that, the day after you get baptized. I mean, it's a growing process. But anyway, Ephesians 1 and verse 6 says, "To the praise of his glory," or to the praise of the glory of his grace, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Jesus made us accepted. That means that you were not accepted before he made you accepted. It means that you were not holy because he chose to make you holy. The whole point is none of us are worthy. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Number 9 would be the fear of failure. Do you fear that if you commit to Christ, you may not be able to stick with the commitment? Are you worried about that you might not have the muster to be able to stick with it? I don't want to end up excluded or something. So therefore, I just don't know if I want to commit to it because I don't know if I can continue in my commitment all the days of my life. Well, the thing is, God's grace is sufficient for you. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. It says, "And he said unto me, My grace," this is God speaking to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul said, or God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." You feel like I might not be able to make it. I don't know if I have enough strength to keep my commitment. God says, "Good, those are the kind of people I'm looking for. I'm going to show that my strength is made perfect in your weakness." You'll give God a chance to show his power. And the thing is, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. It tells us that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. It's not as if God just, he's going to have his hands tied and he's just not going to be able to prevent you from falling. Of course he can. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." If the Lord can save Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord can preserve you faithful in his church. Lot was not exactly a stellar Christian, if you remember. And remember that God will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And the last reason or excuse that somebody might have of why they can't commit to Christ and be baptized would be distance. I'm just too far away. I can't find a church, a true church, in my area. Lord willing, we'll get them started in every city across the United States, and that won't be an excuse anymore. That would be great. I've actually started making a map of all the people that have contacted me, and I put them on a map, and that way, whenever I have new people contact me, then I can link people up together. And I also have where all the non-resident members, just the cities, not names or anything, but the cities where all the non-resident members of all the different churches live. So that way, whenever people, if somebody says, "Hey, I'm from thus and such a place," well, I don't know where there's a church is, where a church is there, but I know where there's a non-resident member that you might be able to have some fellowship with. I just did that recently, actually. I had a guy from Texas that's been in contact with me for quite a while, about a year and a half or so, and I found out there's a non-resident member of another church that lives in Texas. And so I asked the people in the other church, "Would you be interested in meeting this guy?" They said, "Oh, yeah, we'd love to." I asked him, "Would you be interested in meeting them?" "Yeah, I'd love to." I just sent them all an email and I said, "This is your introduction. Whatever you do from here is up to you." So anyway, Lord willing, there'll be churches all over this country someday. Probably not. The Lord said, "Whenever he returns, shall he even find faith on the earth." So, but anyway, it's a nice pipe dream anyway. But do you think that because you don't live within a short distance of a true church, that you can't or shouldn't be a member of one? A lot of people would say that. I live too far away. What am I going to do? Well, here's an option. You could move to be a resident member of a church. That's a possibility. I did it twice. I'm not up here preaching a standard that I myself wouldn't do. I did it twice, both of which were very difficult moves. If you do, you'll be blessed abundantly for it. Let me turn you to Luke 18 and verse 29 through 30. Luke 18, 29 through 30. And let me tell you what, if I would have stayed a non-resident member, my life would be vastly different. I would have missed out on innumerable blessings in the Lord's church if I would have stayed a non-resident member. There is no comparison whatsoever between resident and non-resident membership. None whatsoever. Resident membership excelleth non-resident membership like light excelleth darkness. There is no comparison whatsoever. I've been both. I know what I'm talking about. Luke 18, verses 29 through 30. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. And boy, did I experience that, finding manifold more in this present life. In another place, he says that you'll receive the houses, and the brethren, and the fathers, and mothers, and sisters, and so on. And I've experienced that too. The Lord sets the solitary in families. I've experienced it. And here's a question for you. This is a question for people who have not yet been baptized. And this is a question for our non-resident members as well. What is really more important to you? Where you currently live or the Church of Jesus Christ? Which is more important to you? Just think about that one for a while. Now, if you can't move, you could be a non-resident member. I say if you can't move. If you can move, you should move. But if you can't move, you could be a non-resident member. There are non-resident members in the New Testament churches. I'm not saying that this is not possible. We have some. I used to be one myself. Look at Colossians 4, 9, and 12. Colossians 4, 9, and 12. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. You see, Onesimus was one of the church in Colossae. He was a member of the Colossian church. Maybe it was a colossal church, I don't know. But anyway, of the Colossian church. And he says they're going to make known things that are done here. Paul, I believe, was in Rome when he wrote this epistle. So Onesimus was in Rome with him, and was obviously not in regular attendance at the church in Colossae. Verse 12 is another example. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was one of their ministers, and he was not among them at the time either. He would have been a non-resident member. And in the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, in Acts chapter 8, 27 through 39, likewise, was a non-resident member. Because as we read this morning, after Philip baptized him, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was leaving Jerusalem on his way to Ethiopia when Philip found him. He was worshiping in Jerusalem. He would have been a Jewish proselyte. He was baptized and continued to go to Ethiopia rejoicing. He went back home. Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that when somebody's baptized, they're added to the membership of a local church. So this man was added to one of the churches, Jerusalem, or one of the other churches, probably Jerusalem. That's where he was, where he was coming back from. And he went back home to Ethiopia. So he was a non-resident member. Now, this is not ideal nor recommended, but it is acceptable. It's possible. But just think about this. If every member of the church was a non-resident member, would we have a church? No, we wouldn't. There would be no church if every member was a non-resident member. Remember, the resident members are the ones that carry the church. If it wasn't for you people sitting in here right now, there would be no church. And I want our non-resident members to remember that. So I will end this sermon with what Ananias said to Paul. And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Thank you.